Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if we indeed hold to our original confidence to the end. As it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts this morning to hear your word. We pray that through it we might see Jesus and see our need of him and cling to him more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to talk today about being faithful and about faithfulness. What does it mean to be faithful? Well, depending on the context in which you use the word, it could mean a number of different things, or you could describe it in certain different ways. Here I have to be faithful, you might think about how it means to keep a promise. For example, when you get married, you make a promise to love and to cherish this other person for the rest of your lives. You promise to be faithful in your relationship to them and the fidelity to them and be committed to them. So faithfulness has to do with promise keeping. Faithfulness also has to do with obedience. If you sign a contract to buy something or to purchase something, or you go to work for a business, typically they have a code of conduct. They have some form of thing they have you sign, and you agree to work so many hours or to work so many months or years or weeks or whatever, and to do it in a certain kind of way. So it has to do with being obedient to the contract or to the agreement that you've come to. Sometimes faithfulness has to do with trust. A friend and you have known each other for a long time, and your friend comes to you and tells you something that's rather extraordinary. You can't quite believe that that has happened or that that has happened to them. And the question comes up, well, do you trust me? How long have we been friends? How long have we known each other? Is our friendship a faithful one? In other words, do you trust the kinds of things that I have to say to you? In the context of spiritual things, sometimes faithfulness is meant to mean, do you believe? And not just believe with your head, but do you believe with your whole heart, your mind, and your soul? Remember, the word faithfulness has at its root the word faith, which simply is another way of saying belief. And so faithfulness has to do with belief. And this is kind of what the text is going to be talking about. It's going to be talking about all of these things, how Jesus was a faithful person in God's house, and then how the nation of Israel was unfaithful to God in a number of ways. So we're going to look at it from this perspective. We're going to look at the faithfulness of Jesus. We're going to look at the unfaithfulness of Israel. That'll be our second point. And thirdly, we're going to look at the prescription for unbelief. Jesus is like Moses in verse 2. He's compared to Moses, a man who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. Now, how was Jesus and how was Moses faithful? Well, Moses was a faithful person. God had called him to do certain things. God had arranged, gone into an agreement with him. Moses, I want to lead my children of Israel out of Egypt. I want you to lead them. I want you to go to Pharaoh, show him all of my deeds, give him all of my words. And Moses was faithful to that. He was obedient to that. He kept the promise that he made, and he trusted God. When Moses said that the water is going to turn red with blood, the water turned red with blood, just as God had promised. When Moses said there's going to be swarms of gnats swarming all over Egypt, there was swarms of gnats all over Egypt. When Moses said that the death angel was going to come on the last plague, and if we put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, then God would protect us, he trusted that God's word was true. And as a result, the children of Israel were spared the plague of death, but the people of Egypt succumbed to it. Moses was faithful in doing the things that God had called them to do. But so was Jesus in being faithful to the things that God had called him to do. Jesus kept his promise that he would be the atoning sacrifice for sin. Jesus was obedient even to the death of the cross. In fact, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2:8 that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the death, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Jesus displayed faithfulness to his God by trusting God. Remember on the night that he was going to be betrayed, Jesus is praying in the garden. And what is the great garden prayer, the great prayer that Jesus prays in the garden? Father, if it possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, may your will be done, not mine. That is a prayer of great faithfulness because it's a prayer of trust. It's saying, I don't really want to go here in a human sense, but I trust you, God, to know what you're doing. I trust that the future that you have for me is a good future and a right one. And so Jesus displays faithfulness, just like Moses displays faithfulness. Now, obviously, there are some differences, and our writer in verse 3 reminds us that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And that obviously makes a lot of sense. Now, when he's talking about a house, he's not necessarily talking about a physical building. The word house can be used to describe a physical building, but it can also be used to describe a family or a whole group, a whole generation of people, or several generations of people. We were doing some research a year or so ago on my family heritage, and we traced it back to a man by the name of Christopher Hare, who occupied a lot of land in northern Baltimore County in the late 1700s. And evidently, he was a fairly wealthy man. And if he would have been maybe in England, he might have been wealthy enough to build a big mansion. And then after he built the big mansion, somebody would have put a portrait on the wall of Christopher Hare, and then all the Hares that lived in the mansion after that would have put their portraits in there after his, and you would have, and 200 years later, we'd have a big mansion in a prominent place, the picture of this guy by the name of Christopher Hare, who settled here from Germany and settled into northern Baltimore County, because he would have been given the most honor and the most dignity, because he built not only this great edifice, but he would have built this family and this heritage. And that's what it's talking about with Jesus. That's what God has done through Jesus. He has not simply built a building with Jesus. He has built a great family of people from all tribes and all nations. That's what it says in verse 6. It says that we are God's house. If we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So the house that it's talking about is not a physical house. It's a house of people. It's a house who are devoted to their great father and the one who has started the whole generation of followers. Now, Jesus is also different than Moses in that Jesus was faithful as a son, whereas Moses was faithful as a servant. Typically, if you go in a mansion and you see all those pictures of all the ancient fathers who lived in that mansion, you don't see a lot of pictures of servants. If there's any servant pictures, there might be one or two hanging on a wall somewhere in some mansion in Europe. But for the most part, the servants aren't honored in that way. The servant's job is simply to provide for the master, to provide for his Lord. And the honor and the glory goes to his Lord. And this is what Jesus says. Moses was a servant, but Jesus is the Son. And so he's treated with honor and dignity and glory and majesty. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is going to remind us over and over again that Jesus is more important than angels, that he's more important than Moses. He's going to even say that Jesus is the most important prophet that has ever come, and he's the most important priest that has ever come. He's going to compare us. He's going to be comparing Jesus over and over again to these Old Testament figures and characters. And so this is no exception, that Jesus, that while Moses was a faithful servant of God, Jesus is the faithful Son of God, who kept God, who kept his promise, who was obedient to the end, who trusted in God, and who believed him no matter what. Now, we go from these two positive examples of faithfulness to one example of unfaithfulness. And this is a big one, because in verse 7, he begins to talk about the unfaithfulness of God's people as they were coming out of Egypt. And he actually quotes from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. Now you see in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11 of Hebrews is really a quote from Psalm 95. So let me go to Psalm 95 and just read the quote, read the text for you, and you'll see the similarities. It says, For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Now, he's referencing an Old Testament story that goes back to Exodus chapter 17, verses 3 to 7. So let's read the Old Testament story that he's referencing in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews chapter 3. Here's how it goes. But this is after the children of Israel have come out of Egypt and they're just getting settled. They're beginning to march toward the promised land. But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, Massa simply means testing. Meribah means quarreling. So Moses called the place the testing and the quarreling place. But the key phrase in our text from Exodus chapter 17 is this line from the people, is the Lord among us or not? You see, they doubted that God was going to deliver them. Now, the extraordinary thing is he had already delivered them out of Egypt. He had already parted the Red Sea. They had already seen more miracles in a short span of a few months than you and I will ever see in a lifetime. And yet, they get to a point where they're thirsty and they say, is God among us or not? And the writer of Hebrews says this was an example of extreme unfaithfulness. The people were disobedient to God. The people didn't trust God. And the people didn't believe that he had their best interest at heart and that he was going to care for them. Faithlessness was the expression, is the Lord among us or not? You see, they're saying, if God loves us, we wouldn't be thirsty. If God was protecting us, we would have water to drink. We wouldn't be in danger. There wouldn't be a problem here. And so on and on it went. And as you know, the story eventually goes that God gets so frustrated with these people that he finally says to them, you will not enter the promised land. The generation after you will, but you, this generation, will not enter the promised land. And that's what he means, but he says, they will not enter my rest. Now, in verse 12, then he takes this story and he says to us, take care, brothers, that is all of you, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews, And that God himself characterizes the sin of these people as the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. Have you ever considered unbelief as a sin? Have you ever considered faithlessness as a sin? This is what he's saying. He's saying that the children of Israel didn't believe me, and so they grumbled against me. In other words, he doesn't say their sin was that they grumbled. He says, no, their sin was they didn't believe. He doesn't say, well, their sin wasn't, you know, their sin was idolatry, even though that's what they did. They worshiped the golden calf shortly after God gave them the law. And he didn't say, well, you know, their big sin was sexual or immorality, or their big sin was they didn't care about the other nation, or their big sin was they said this or they did. I mean, all of those things were true. They were guilty of all of those sins. But the big sin was the sin of unbelief. In other words, Israel doubted God's promises. They doubted God's word. They had seen what he had done. They heard what he had said. But they said, nah, is God among us or what? And so their big sin was failing to believe what God said was true, failing to believe that God would protect them, failing to believe that God would take them into the promised land. Remember, they're on the verge of going into the promised land. And you remember what they do? They send out a bunch of spies. They send out 12 spies. And the spies come back with a report that says, oh, they're giants in the land. They have weapons. They have power. They have strength. There's no way we can fight them. We'd be better off in Egypt. That is the sin of unbelief. It is the sin of failing to trust God, failing to take God as his word and keep that he's going to keep his promise and drive and bring them to the Holy Land. That's the sin that kept them out of the promised land. Now, how does that apply to the readers of Hebrews, the first readers of Hebrews? How are they in danger? How is the sin of unbelief in danger of affecting their lives? Well, here's what's about to happen. Remember, Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who are about to suffer persecution. Or at least that seems to be on the horizon. So there is this anticipation that some sort of persecution is going to come. If these Christians were in Rome, Christians in Rome were persecuted in a number of different ways. They were persecuted economically. Their houses were taken away. Their property was taken away from them. Sometimes they were persecuted by being thrown to the lions or being killed or tortured. Remember, Nero took Christians and he burned them, covered them with pitch and burned them in his gardens as decoration. And so this was the danger that these Christians were going to, this was the kind of danger that these Christians were going to face. Now, if you're facing persecution, if somebody threatens to take away your home, they said, unless you renounce Christ, we're going to take away all your property and we're going to take away your home. What's the danger there? The danger is that you begin to say, well, if you take away my home, I won't have a place to live. If you take away my home, how am I going to care for my family? How am I going to survive? And the question begins, is God going to take care of me? Or am I going to have to take care of myself? Am I going to have to make sure I say the right thing so my home isn't taken away? In other words, you see, the danger is, do I renounce Christ and keep my home? Do I believe that God's promises will sustain me? If somebody comes to you and says, all right, we're going to take your life away unless you renounce Christ, they hold a sword to your throat and say, renounce Christ or you're going to die. Here's the danger. The danger, all right, God has said that if I die, I will be in his presence. Do I really believe that? Or am I not so sure? Do I really believe that God has his best interests at heart if I live or if I die? Do I really believe that my life is in God's hands and that's a far better place? And so I'm just going to commit the moment to God's hands and I'm going to entrust myself to him. That's what a faithful person would do. But you see, an unfaithful person would say, I don't trust God in this situation. I better make some decisions here that are going to prolong my life. That's the kinds of things these people faced. Persecution, hardship. And if they really believed that God was who he said he was, and they really believed that the promises of Christ for eternal life and the promises that Christ would be with them in their most deepest need, if they really believed that, then they were going to be able to face persecution. But if they were faithless, if they didn't believe it, if they didn't trust God, then the persecution was going to be almost impossible for them to face, and they were going to give in to whatever threats were made against them. Here's the interesting thing. All sin is rooted in unbelief. All sin is rooted in the fact that we don't simply believe that what God told us is true. Take the Ten Commandments. All right, you're not supposed to lie. Why do we lie? Why do we deceive people? We deceive people because we believe that by deceiving them, our life is going to be better. In other words, we don't trust God to take care of our needs. We think we have to cover up our image or our reputation, and instead of God covering our reputation, instead of God taking care of us, so we tell a lie to make ourselves look better or to gain something because we don't trust God to get those things that we want for us. Or we steal. Why do we steal? We take something that doesn't belong to us because we don't trust God to meet our needs. We say, I'm going to have to take this because God will never give me something as good as this, and so I will take it for myself. We doubt the promises of God. The Ten Commandments say that we are to worship God alone. We are not to make any graven image or not to make any idols. And why was this a great temptation for the Old Testament people of God? Do you know why it was? Because they said, well, we believe in God. We believe in Yahweh and we worship him. But you know what? We're in this foreign land and the pagans have been worshiping Baal for so long. We'll just throw a little Baal worship into our schedule. Because maybe God, maybe that won't hurt, will it? Well, what it does is it shows unfaithfulness. It shows that you are not trusting in the true God if you're not willing to give him 100% of your trust and of your faith. Think about us. Why don't we pray as we ought to pray? The reason we don't pray is because we don't believe that God hears us. Because we don't believe that God really cares. Because we don't believe that God answers prayer. That's why we don't pray. It's unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief. Why don't we worship God as we should? Why is this space not filled with worshipers this morning? Why is every church in Carroll County not filled with worshipers this morning? It's because we don't think God is worthy of our time. It's because there are other things that are important to us, and we say, oh, we must do these other things, whereas the worship of God, that's not a real important priority. That's not worthy of me planning my schedule around, so I'll just fit worship in when it's convenient. But what is the sin? The sin is unbelief. We don't believe that God is worthy of worship. If God was worthy of worship, there is nothing that would keep you from worshiping him. Do you realize that? Why don't we read God's word? We don't read God's word as we ought because we don't believe that there is a God who is there and who has spoken to us. We don't read God's word because we don't believe that God's really going to speak to us through it. If you thought God was going to speak to you, wouldn't you read his word all the time? Wouldn't it be constantly on your mind, on your thoughts, and everything you do if you thought it was really God speaking? See what sin is? At the root of every sin is unbelief. We simply don't believe these things are true. And as a result, we don't do these things. If you're struggling with, I don't care what it is, if you're struggling with addictions, if you're struggling with anger, ask yourself the question, what is it that I don't believe about God that causes me to be angry? What is it that I don't believe about God that causes me to time and time again turn to this addictive behavior? You see, it's the sin of unbelief that drives all sin. And as a result, the writer of Hebrews says, be careful. The sin of unbelief has serious consequences. And next week we're going to unpack what these consequences were. But he said, for the Old Testament people, the consequences of unbelief was that they never entered the promised land. And if that was true of them, what's going to be true of us now? Now that Christ has come into the world, now that we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, now that Christ has spoken, now that we have his words, now that we know who he is, if that was true of those people back then, what's going to be said of us if we persist in the sin of unbelief? Jesus was faithful. He trusted God through all things. Moses was faithful. But the children of Israel were unfaithful to God and as a result suffered the consequences. Well, what is the prescription, if there is one, for unbelief? And there are actually some keys here. And I'll give you three things. Here's the first one, the prescription for unbelief. Look at verse 13, because here's one of the keys. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Exhort one another. Now, what What that implies is that the community, in other words, other believers, other people, play an important role as to whether or not you stand firm in holding fast, that you keep from falling away, that you don't practice unfaithfulness. In other words, the community is an important part of that. What's the old adage that you don't hang out in a barbershop too long without getting a haircut or something? You can't hang out in a barbershop without eventually getting a haircut. It's true, not that people hang out in the barbershops anymore. Though I hung out in the barbershop this week. I went to the barbershop because we couldn't see the Orioles game because we don't get cable. So the barbershop I go to has a huge TV screen. So I went to the barbershop to watch the Orioles game. As it turns out, nobody was there, so I went right in and because everybody was home watching the Orioles game. But anyway, the point is, if you hang around with people who do certain things, you do this. If you hang around with people and they all have tattoos, I guarantee you, eventually you're going to get a tattoo. If you hang around with people who drink and smoke, guess what's going to happen? Eventually, I guarantee it, it's only a matter of time, you're going to start drinking and smoking. Now, the opposite is true. If you hang around with people who don't do those things, then you're encouraged not to do those things. All right? But the point is, and that might be part of what he's talking about, but he uses the word exhortation. And you know what exhortation has to deal with? It has to do with not simply hanging around people, but it has to do with what you speak to other people, what you say to other people. In other words, exhort one another to remain faithful, exhort one another to remain true to God's word, exhort one another and remind them that what God says is true. And you can do this in 100 different ways. You don't have to point the finger. You don't even have to preach. You can simply say, this is how God has shown himself faithful to me today. This is how God has blessed me today. This is how God has reminded me of his goodness to me. And that in itself is a form of exhortation. Now, there's other forms of exhortation. There's exhortation that shakes the finger and says, you know what? You ought not be doing that. I mean, that's true, but there are lots of ways to exhort one another and to remind each other of God's faithfulness and of our need to be faithful to him. Now, exhortation involves speech. It involves words. So what should that speech be? And here's the second point. Back in verse 1, it says this, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. That's what the exhortation needs to be. Let's look to Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. And here's what he says in verse 1. Consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our faith. Now, here's the first thing. Consider Jesus the apostle. Now, you know what it means to be apostle. An apostle is one who is sent out to proclaim a certain news or a certain message. Jesus is described, by the way, this is the only place in the New Testament he's described as an apostle, but that is exactly what he did. He was sent by God to communicate a message, and he communicated that message by what he said and by what he did. So when we, in our exhortation, point people to Jesus, and we say, let's listen to what Jesus said. Let's look at what Jesus did. Let's read the Bible together. Let's read a gospel together. Let's look at the scriptures and find out what Jesus was like. That is considering Jesus the apostle, because he has shown us what it is like to be faithful. He has told us what it is like to be faithful. And that's the first point. You see, we exhort one another for the first point. But secondly, we consider Jesus the apostle. But that's not all we consider about Jesus. Thirdly, we consider Jesus the high priest. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, you know what a high priest was. By the way, there were many priests in Israel, but there was only one high priest. The high priest was the person who stood between God and sinful man. He was the person who interceded on behalf of sinful men. He was the person who offered the sacrifice once a year for the sins of the whole community. He was the person who knew God's law and who spoke to God on behalf of the sinful people. In other words, he was the person who interceded, as we looked at last week. He suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He interceded on our behalf. So Jesus becomes not only our example as an apostle, but he becomes our enabler as a high priest, you see, because he enables us to have the faith that we need to trust God. You see, in and of ourselves, we're going to have a hard time believing these things are true. We're going to have a hard time in and of ourselves believing that God is faithful. We're going to have a hard time believing that we can trust him even through the most difficult circumstances. We're going to have a hard time believing that even though there are things that we don't understand, that God is true to his word and he is true to himself and Christ has atoned for sins. We're going to have a hard time doing that on our own. But we're not going to have a hard time doing that with a high priest who happens to be the Son of God, who happens to be Jesus. Jesus is not only our example of what it means to be faithful, but he is our enabler. He is the one who makes it possible for us to trust God. This is why the greatest prayer of the unfaithful person is, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Remember that story from the New Testament? Where the father wanted to believe that Jesus could heal his son, but he couldn't just bring himself to buy into it 100%. So he goes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, help me to believe. And that needs to be our prayer as well. That really is the prescription for unbelief. The prescription for unbelief is to consider Jesus, not only as our example, but our enabler. And that's the exhortation we need to remind everybody. That by looking to Jesus, we not only see what it means to be faithful, but we have the power and the strength to be faithful, to trust God through the most difficult and darkest of circumstances. The hymn used to go, since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. And the chorus went, all for Jesus, because the focus was all about Christ. When our focus is on Christ, it is far easier to be faithful than when our focus is on the circumstances of this world or other things. What's going to be said about you at the end? Is it going to be said that you endured to the end, that you remained steadfast, that you remained steadfast in your confidence and your boasting, that you had hope in the future because you trusted in Jesus? Or is it going to be said about you that towards the end I began to fade away because I lost sight of the one who was my apostle and my high priest? That's what the writer of Hebrews is encouraging his people to do. Consider Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would look to you in all things, not simply as an example, but as the one who enables us to live as we ought to live and to be faithful in all things. Forgive us, Lord, for the sin of unbelief. It drives everything we do that is wrong because we fail to take you at your word and we fail to believe you are the God who is worthy of all things. So, Father, help us to see you, the God who is able, who is capable, who is powerful. And may we trust in you each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.